The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. I want to talk to you today from Acts chapter 8. Now, in Acts 8, let me give you a little background here, a little context. In Acts 8, we see the gospel for the first time going beyond Jerusalem, all right? And the Samaritans are becoming part of the body of Christ. Now, so what's the significance of this? Well, Philip's trip to Samaria carrying the gospel is God's plan being fulfilled, all right? This was what God planned, and this is what God talked about many times of this going forward. God had promised that he's going to bring back the 10 tribes, and that he would reunite the 12 tribes. Well, in Acts 8, we see both houses united under Messiah. And the book of Acts is about the redemption of Israel. God is fulfilling the promises he has made to his people Israel. Acts 8 opens on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom. So in chapter 7, Stephen is put to death. And then it says, on that day, Saul instigated a persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And so Saul's going house to house, dragging out Christians, some of which were tortured, some were imprisoned, some were killed. This led to the scattering of the church. But rather than stopping the spread of the gospel, Saul's persecution really pushed the church to get out and go to new areas. Up to this time, the knowledge of God had been primarily focused in Jerusalem. It was the single beacon of light which was to draw all the nations to herself. And this is what happened at Pentecost. The Jews from all these nations gathered together to meet the Lord. But this all changes now, and instead of the world coming to the church, now the church is going out into the world like it's supposed to be doing. And in the beginning verses of chapter 8, we see this. There's a Samaritan revival going on. The gospel's going down there, there's a revival happening, and then verses 5 through 8 give us kind of a general overview of the results. And then in verses 9 through 13, one man is in view, a sorcerer, by the name of Simon. And for our time this morning, we're going to focus on Simon and what is going on with him. So verse 9 says, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now, the word magic here comes from the Greek word maguo, which Strong says means to practice magic, to use sorcery. Now, it signifies practicing the rites of the Magi. It's only used here in the New Testament. So whether he had satanic power to perform these miracles or whether he is just a master magician who's using trickery to amaze the masses, we don't really know for certain. Whatever it means, it's clear that he was amazing the people of Samaria. All right, the people there were really impressed with what he was doing. The word amazed here is from the Greek word exsystemi, and it's powerful. It means this: to throw out of position, to displace, to astonish, to throw into wonderment, to be out of one's mind, beside oneself, insane. So it's a strong, in other words, whatever's happening is really getting your attention. You get that? To get a good sense of this, look at how Mark uses it. Somebody preached on this text a little bit ago, Mark 6, 49 through 51. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost. Didn't you talk about ghosts, Reed? No? And cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. Oh, yeah, they got a guy walking on the water. That's enough to scare you, okay? But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. That's our word here. Okay, you see somebody walking on the water, which that doesn't normally happen, right? And you're in the middle of a huge storm. They get in the boat. All of a sudden, the storm stops. The wind stops. Everything's calm. And you're like, oh, wow, this is not your normal guy, okay? They're utterly astounded. That's the word he's using here. That's what's happening here. That's what's going on in Samaria, all right, with Simon. He's amazing, these people, all right? Imagine how you would feel if you saw this event, okay? I think you'd understand that, you know, you would be amazed. Verse 10 says, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called Great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. You get the impression here, the people of Samaria thought, Simon, hey, this guy's somebody. This man is the power of God that is called Great. So living among the Samaritans is this guy named Simon, whose powers were such that he had mesmerized the people, and they're following him. Now, Adam Clark writes this about Simon here. He says, this is a remarkable reading here in several manuscripts, which should not pass unnoticed. In A, B, C, D, these are different manuscripts. Several others, together with the Ethiopic, Armenian, later Syriac, Vulgate, Itala, Origen, and Irenaeus, this passage reads, this person is called the power of God, which is called the Great. This appears to be the true reading, he says. But what the Samaritans meant by the power of God, which they termed the Great, we know not. Simon endeavored to persuade the people that he was a very great personage, and he succeeded. So they believed that Simon was an impersonated power of God, all right? He, as the highest power, they designated him the Great. But he had clearly been unable to do anything like Philip did when Philip shows up. Now note that this is repeated twice in this text, that he amazed the people and that they paid attention to him. His grip on the people was really strong, but it wasn't sufficient to prevent them from turning to the Messiah who Philip was proclaiming. And here they recognize as a great power, all right? Philip was preaching the power of God. That was overcoming even this power that Simon had on them. Verse 12 says, and when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, so Philip come in, he's preaching the kingdom of God, they believe him, all right? And the name of Yeshua the Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So no matter where Simon's power came from, be it from demonic or was it just trickery, it was no match for the power of the gospel. And when Philip arrived in Samaria, Simon's magic practice came to a screeching halt. So this is a Samaritan revival. That's what's going on here. The people hearing the gospel, they're coming to faith in Christ. The gospel is leaving Jerusalem, and the Samaritans are gladly receiving it. Now watch the next verse, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, notice what the text says. Even Simon himself believed. Now, I can't find any textual discrepancies here. There's no textual variance. That's what it says. Nobody argues that. The text says, even Simon himself believed. Now, let me ask you this. What happens when someone believes? They become a Christian. Well, let me show you another verse. Luke 8, 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So when you believe, you're saved. We see that all through the Gospels, okay? We see that all through the New Testament. This sounds to me like Simon became a Christian. But the commentators nearly all agree that Simon's faith was not real. So if you pick up any, just about any commentary, they're going to say, oh, he didn't believe. And so my question here is, why, when the Bible says he believed, do so many people say that he didn't? And who should we be listening to, the commentators or the Bible? John MacArthur. Yeah. We'll talk about Johnny in a minute here, okay? They say he was not a believer because of what Peter says to Simon. And so Peter's response to him, you know, wanting to buy the gift with money, so they say, well, you can't be a Christian if you know, the things he says. Well, we'll look at that in a little bit here. But in Acts 8 to 20, 23, it says this, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's strong language. And because of this, many people just see Simon, he's not a believer. Can't be a believer when you say those things about it. I could say that about a lot of believers, okay? But that doesn't change what the text says here. One writer says this: from Luke's words, Simon himself believed, verse 13, we could conclude that he was saved. Yeah, I would, because that's what it says, right? He believed. We know that faith brings salvation, all right? But from the words and actions of Simon himself, and from the severe warning of Peter, one would surely have some second thoughts on the matter. Well, I wouldn't, but maybe a lot of people would, okay? Another writer states this: but when Peter says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God, it's pretty clear indication that Simon's belief was superficial and his baptism just a ceremony. So we're going to wipe out what the text says because he had some strong words to say to him. Referring to our text, my favorite lordship writer, John MacArthur, says, now get this, people, if that passage teaches anything, if it teaches anything at all, surely teaches that there is such a thing as a non-saving faith. Faith that does not save. So that's what that passage is teaching you, people. So you're hearing John MacArthur teach this, and you're like, wow. So there's different faiths. And I might not have the right. How do I know I have the right one? There's such a thing as non-saving faith. So I don't, that's not the one I want. How do I know? So this, get this, because John teaches this, and there's a lot of people who teach this. There's different kinds of faith. If this is true, how do you know you have the right one? John Piper says this: first, there is a faith, there is a believing that does not save. Boy, these guys are confusing me. So does the Bible specify saving faith and non-saving faith? You know, this one doesn't work, this one will work. Even though it rises in the presence of true preaching and true miracles, and yet Luke says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. The point I draw out here is that there is a faith or a believing that does not save. Ray Stedman writes this: if this were the only statement about Simon in the Scriptures, we would have to conclude that he had become a Christian, because the language used to describe him is the same as that used for genuine believers. Okay, so we can't tell from the language then. How do we tell the difference? Simon himself believed and was saved. So we'd have to just go on and say, yeah, he's a Christian. He took upon himself the symbol of identification with Jesus Christ and thus openly joined the company of those who said they belonged to Jesus. But the rest of the account makes crystal clear that this man was not a believer. Again, the Bible says he was. Another writer says this: when Luke reports that Simon believed, he is describing what Simon professed, not how God viewed matters. Just because a person claims to believe in Christ and gets baptized does not mean that he's truly saved. Now, why, when the text of Scripture says that Simon believed, do so many men say he didn't? Well, they do so based on their presupposition. They hold a view called Lordship's theology, which teaches that if a person is truly a Christian, they must live a righteous, obedient life. And what's interesting about this text, there's nothing in this text saying Simon was, you know, went out and sinned or did something bad. He wanted the same gift they had. Hey, I want what you got. And so they're condemning him for that, okay? Lordship people will teach without this practical righteousness, there's no reason for a person to think that he, she is a Christian. And their mantra is, no fruit, no root. Well, who called you to be a fruit inspector anyway, you know? And you're the one that's going to decide whether this person is true or not by what you see in their life. So those who hold to the Lordship view would say that a true Christian live a life characterized by obedience to all that the Father has commanded. If a person's life is not characterized by obedience, they would say there's no salvation. Now, please get this. Yeshua is the only person who ever lived in complete obedience to the Father. The only one. All other men have sinned and continue to sin. The only reason that people can get into heaven is because Yeshua's obedience is imputed to their account by faith. Amen. Look at Romans 5:19. This is a very important verse, people. For as by one man's disobedience, it's referring to Adam. This text is about Adam and Christ, all right? The many were made sinners. So also, by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Now, what's important here is the word made. It's kathistemi in the Greek. It means to set down in rank of, to place in the category of, to appoint to a particular class. The word made here is not causative, it's declarative. You understand the difference there? Those in Adam, because of Adam's disobedience, many were declared sinners. You're a sinner. Why? Because Adam was your representative. He sinned, you sinned with him, so you sinned. You say, I didn't do anything, but you're under that category now, you're a sinner. Same thing with Christ. So by one man, Christ's obedience, the many were declared righteous. Are you righteous? Practically? But God says, I declare you righteous. You got my son's righteous. That's a declaration from God. I am righteous because of Christ's obedience. That is mine by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Positionally, in my standing before God, I am as righteous as Christ. I am obedient as Christ because I am in Christ. His obedience, his righteousness is imputed to my account, declared to my account. That's my position or standing. But when men talk about obedience being necessary to enter heaven, they're most often referring to practical obedience, how you live, the things you do, not your standing. They're talking about your practice, okay? Does a person need to live an obedient life in order to be saved? I mean, it's sad that so many people teach this, but boy, they're saying, okay, you got to do this, this, and this, and then you can be saved. Really? How do I get there? You know? Look at Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Hey, this is free. You want it? If you desire it, take it. All right? Does that sound like a call to obedience to you? If obedience is involved, and if obedience is necessary for salvation, the one and only question we need to have is, how obedient do we need to be? I mean, if obedience is required for salvation, shouldn't you know that? How obedient? I mean, I'd like to get in, right? Okay, how much does it need? 80%? What if it's 90? What if it's 95? We know it can't be 100 because nobody does that, right? So how much obedience is enough? And here's the thing. Nobody can answer that question. No lordship person can answer that question. You have to be this much obedient. They just say, well, you got to be obedient. How much? I mean, if 50 won't get me in, if 51 will, I'm okay. I'll struggle and get to 51, all right? I'll make it there. Because we want to get there, all right? If complete obedience to the will of God is necessary, then I think we're all in trouble. Notice what Paul said. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why, Paul? Because this is the will of God in Christ, Yeshua, for you. It's God's will. It's God's will that you give thanks. How often? In all circumstances. Every circumstance you face, every circumstance you go through, it is God's will that you be thankful. Is a person who is not thankful in all circumstances doing the will of God? No. They're not doing the will of God. You see how complicated it gets if you require obedience as a necessary element to be saved? The lordship view has become very widespread in the church today, but I don't think it's biblical at all. The main issue in the lordship debate is the nature of faith. In other words, the debate centers around the crucial question, what must a person do to be saved? And that's a critical question, people. You should know how to answer that. What exactly is saving faith? And I'll tell you, you ask a lot of people this, you ask a lot of pastors, you're going to get a list by some people, okay? Okay, well, don't leave anything out because we're talking about being saved, all right? Let me tell you what saving faith is in its simplest form. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Here's the gospel. Christ died for your sins. That's a proposition. Do you believe that proposition? Do you understand that proposition? And do you believe it? If you do, that's salvation. Because listen, saving faith is not a special kind of faith, like MacArthur and Piper and them teach, in the sense that the quality or essence is different than other kinds of faith. All right? They're not different kinds of faith. There are different objects of faith. Our object is Christ. We believe what He did. We trust what He did. Others put their faith in Buddha or Hare Krishna or Muhammad. Different objects, not different natures of faith. Because if we could try to make faith be this, you know, thing that we can't even explain, then how do we know we even have faith? I think we all really know what faith is. If I said to you, he told me the check is in the mail, and I believed him. Proposition is, check is in the mail. I understand what the mail is. I understand what a check is. So I understand it. Do I believe it? That depends on who's telling me that. Okay? You understand that? I mean, when you hear something like that, you're either going to believe them or not. And that's going to be based on who the person is and whether you know them very well or not. All right? Some people will tell me that and I'd be like, yeah, right. I'm not waiting for that mail to come up. And other people would tell me that, and I'd, okay, that's it, it's done. I know it's coming because I believe them. And so I've put the faith there, all right? That's it. Now, if I told you, I said, well, he told me the check's in the mail and I believe him. Are you going to ask me, well, did you believe that with your head or your heart? And I'd like, what in the world are you talking? Explain that to me. You ever seen the gospel track called Missing Heaven by 18 Inches? In other words, you believed with your head, not your heart. You talk about confusing people. Does your heart believe stuff? It is a blood-pumping organ. It's a muscle. Muscles don't believe it. I could say my bicep believes that. When the Hebrews use the word heart, they're talking about thinking process, not your heart, okay? You don't miss heaven by, oh, my heart didn't believe. It's just nonsense, people. And we got to quit using nonsense because we're confusing people, all right? So we understand what that means, but when it comes to Christianity, we look for some other understanding of faith. Saving faith is taking God at His word. It's believing what God said. Romans 4:20-21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that what God was able to do what he had promised. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham said, I believe you, God. I think you'll do what you said you'd do. He believed. Believed God would do what he said. That's what faith is. You have a proposition in the Word of God that God says this, and you believe that. You understand it, and then you believe it. That's faith. That's saving faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him. He doesn't have a laundry list there. Whoever turns from all their known sin, whoever quits doing this, stops doing that, make sure they go to church on Sunday, make sure you tie. No laundry list. Whoever believes. This gospel is written to bring people to faith in Christ. If I believe the testimony about his Son, I receive God's righteousness and I have everlasting life. Now listen, people, I'm not saying that everybody who says they're a Christian is one. I'm saying if you believe the gospel, you're a Christian. There's a lot of people who don't have no clue what the gospel is, but they think they're a Christian. I was talking to a man who told me he was a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, so I stopped and I didn't know him, so I didn't know whether to believe what he said or not. So I asked him, if you were to die right now and stand before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And he said, thought for a minute, and he goes, well, I'm not sure, I haven't been to confession lately. And I said, wrong answer. I mean, you can tell by the person's answer right away where they're at spiritually. Because most people are going to give you a laundry list of things they do. Well, I'm a member of this church. If their answer is not because I'm trusting solely and totally in the shed blood of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, if that's not their answer, then they're confused. They're off, all right? So he said he was a Christian, but he had no clue. I'm not saying that everyone who says they're Christian is one. I'm saying if you believe the gospel, I'm saying what the Bible says. If you believe the gospel, that's what the Bible says, that's how you become a Christian. So I proceeded to share the gospel with this man. I don't know if he bought it or not. But the Lordship view has redefined saving faith. It's more than just taking God at his word. To them, saving faith involves surrender. And again, you got to ask, how much surrender? How many of you like singing I Surrender All? I can't sing that song. I won't sing that song. I don't surrender all. It involves surrender, it involves commitment, it involves submission, it involves repentance, it involves sacrifice. These additions are both linguistically invalid and biblically invalid. Faith is simply believing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yeah, but look what it says. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on. Okay, we got a problem here, right? Well, if you read this in the King James Version, it says, whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. So one says obey and one says believe. How do you know what's what? Okay? Well, in the Greek here, the word is apetheo. And the leading lexicon, the Greek lexicon of the New Testament by Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, makes a very insightful comment here about apitheo that I think sheds light on this text. They say this, since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. So often when you hear the early Christians talking about obedience, they're talking about obedience to the gospel, believing it. A person who trusts in Christ alone obeys completely the will of the Father to believe in Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Saving faith is accepting the testimony of God. Do you believe that Yeshua is the Christ? Do you believe He died for your sins? Do you believe that He is God? Then according to Scripture, you possess the everlasting life. John Robbins, who wrote the foreword to Gordon Clark's book, Faith and Saving Faith. By the way, Clark is amazing, and Faith and Saving Faith is an amazing book because he's dealing with this difference here that people want to, you know, make saving faith be something other than it is. John Robbins writes this, belief of the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. That's it. Belief of the truth. Belief of the truth is what separates the saved from the damned. He says, those who maintain that there is something more than belief are quite literally beyond belief. Well, this view that Simon was not a Christian most likely gained support from church history, because church history speaks a great deal about Simon Magus, who was a great heretic and was supposed to have founded a Gnostic sect, but there's no certainty that it was this Simon. Simon Magus' name occurs in the writings of Justin Martyr, who himself was a Samaritan, but Justin does not make any connection with Acts chapter 8. His name occurs in Irenaeus and the Acts of Peter with Simon, which are fictional works. Many things are said of this subsequent career in ancient and modern commentaries, but there's nothing sufficiently authenticated that we need to say, well, this is who this is that connects him, all right? At best, we can speculate about him, so we're best served by confining our understanding to the text. Now, speaking of the text, let me ask you a very important question here. Are we to see Luke's words, Simon himself believed as verbally inspired scriptural truth. I'd like to take a minute here to just talk about inspiration. Biblical inspiration may be defined as God's superintending of the human authors, okay? So that using their own individual personalities, even their own writing style, they composed or recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Inspiration means that the Holy Spirit of God superintended the human writers in the production of Scripture so that what they wrote was precisely what God wanted written. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along, borne along. Peter says that men were carried along much as the wind fills the sail of a ship and moves it forward. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The personality of the authors can be seen in their works, but ultimately it is a book supremely correct in what it affirms without error because God is superintending, carrying along the author. It's the very revelation of God Himself. In Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This tells us the Bible is inspired by God, and it'll equip you for everything. He says it's breathed out by God. The word breathed out here is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. What this is saying is that God breathed out the Scripture. He spoke it. He carried the people along who wrote this and inspired the writing. The essential point here is that when men wrote Scripture, their statements did not originate in their own thinking. They were put into their minds by the direction of the Holy Spirit. They wrote the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about mechanical dictation here. What some people believe, they just sat down and the pen just started, you know, and they had no clue what was even going on. Their personality is involved. Their background is involved. But they're being carried by the Spirit and they're writing what God wants put down. Westminster Confession says this. It says that the original text of the Bible was immediately inspired by God. So Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. And there's a sense in which all Scripture is true. I say a sense. Why did I say a sense? But we have to distinguish between Scriptures where the very words are themselves teaching divine truth and the Scriptures where the words are correctly recorded and are a true record of what was said, but they are not themselves to be seen as expressing divine truth. Do you understand the distinction I'm making here? Let me try to illustrate this, what I mean. In the book of Job, we have words written by Job and his four friends, and it's necessary for us to consider which of their words are divine truth and which are simply an accurate record of false ideas being put forward by his friends. It's all inspired, but what his friends are saying are not true, okay? The words accurately present what was said, but without necessarily expressing divine truth. Job's so-called friend Eliphaz says to him, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished?" What's he saying? Job, you're a mess, man. Or where were the upright cut off? So Eliphaz is basically telling Job here that innocent people don't suffer. Who was innocent that ever perished? Job, you must be guilty of something. Eliphaz is basically teaching the health, wealth gospel here. Listen, Job, if you would have been, you know, honoring God, you'd be perfect. You would have no problems. You'd be healthy, wealthy. Everything would be fine. As long as you live right, you don't have problems. Eliphaz continues in his thought, and he says this. Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? That, people, is sarcasm. Oh, it's because you're afraid of God, you fear him, and you know, that's why you're in such trouble? No, you're a mess. Look what he says. Is not your evil abundant? Self-righteous jerk. This is what everyone needs when they're going through a bad time, right? A self-righteous jerk to come along and say, well, you know why you're going through this, okay? You're not very nice, all right? This is there is no end to your iniquities. Wow. He says, you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. I'm not sure how you strip the naked of their clothing. How do you take clothing off of someone who has no clothing, okay? There's got to be a Hebrew idiom in there somewhere, okay? Have you given no water to the weary to drink? And have you withheld bread from the hungry? So he's making Job sound like, this is your Job, you're a pretty bad guy, right? The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Now listen, if you are familiar with the Tanakh, you know that God over and over cares for widows and orphans. Okay, in his sight, they're to be cared for. They have no one over them. There's no welfare system, any of that. So widows and orphans are his people. They're to be cared for. All right? Well, he's basically telling Job, hey, you're letting the widows suffer. You're doing wrong to orphans. This is not right. If you were a good man, you wouldn't be in this situation. Now, is what Eliphaz said divine truth? No, it's not true. Notice what Job says. Job 1:1 says what God says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's God's evaluation of Job. Now, who do you think's right, Job, God or Eliphaz? Job's problems were not a result of his sin. They were a trial from the Almighty. Now, notice what God says in the end of the book, Job 42:7. After Yahweh had spoken these words to Job, Yahweh said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So that tells us that what we see here in their words are not conveying divine truth. Even though they are scripture, they're to be seen as presenting a true record of what these people said, but what these people saying are not true. So if we base our doctrine on what they taught, we're going to go astray. And that makes it clear that we have to be discerning when we're going to Scripture. We have to distinguish where Scripture are putting forward revealed truth and when they're telling us what people said that's not necessarily indicating it's divine truth. Another example, we could go to Genesis 3:4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God said they would die if they ate the tree. Satan says they won't. Now, the serpent's words are certainly Scripture. That is, they're recorded in Scripture as indicating this is what he said, but they can't be relied on as an accurate representation of what is true. They were not conveying divine truth. It was a lie. So when considering divine truth, we have to ask, well, who said it? Under what circumstances? Now, with that in mind, when we come to Acts 8, and the text says Simon himself believed, who said that? Is this text telling us what Simon said? Or does this tell us what others said about Simon? No, these are God-breathed words recorded by Luke. This is divine truth. This is God's view of Simon. Simon himself believed. If there had been any hint when Luke wrote this, subsequent to all the developments of the case, that his conversion was not genuine, Luke would surely have worded it, I think, differently. Luke speaks from his own standpoint. He had all the facts before him, which we don't have before us. And his statement, therefore, should control our judgment. He says, not that Simon pretended to believe. He could have said that. Simon pretended he believed, or Simon said he believed. He doesn't say that either. Okay, he just says, Simon believed. I think we can conclude then that he did, in the true and proper sense of the word, believe. Luke, the historian, makes no distinction between what Simon believed and what was believed by the Samaritans. Look at the text in verse 12. But when they believed, that's the Samaritans, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Yeshua the Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So people from Samaria, they're trusting Christ, they're being saved, they're getting baptized. And then Luke adds this, without any qualification, even Simon himself believed. He believed what? He believed what the Samaritans were believing, that the good news that was being preached. That's what he believed. This conclusion is based on the statements too positive and unambiguous to set aside because of any difficulty in reconciling them with the facts that are said later in the text. The words believe and believed are used 37 times in Acts, and they clearly refer to those who trusted Christ and are saved. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 13:39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The word of God says Simon believed. To say that he didn't is to question inspiration. Because of Simon's actions, many say, well, he couldn't have been a Christian. But the Bible says he believed. Now, the Lordship view says he can't be saved because there's no commitment, there's no sacrifice, there's no good works. But the Scripture says he believed. Now, who are you going to believe? The Bible or what commentators say about the Bible? It's always dangerous when you believe what people say. And they say it with authority and they say it to make it sound good, but just stick with the text. All right, if the Bible says something, make sure you understand what the Bible's saying, of course, but believe that, all right? Now it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now you got to catch this, okay? Remember the text is telling you how amazing Simon was to the people of Samaria. Now it says, the amazer is being amazed, okay? He's amazed now. This is a deliberate comparison with verses 9 through 11, which stresses how superior Philip was to Simon. The amazer is now amazed. He was as much astonished and confounded by the miracles of Philip than the people had been of his miracles. All right? In verses 14 through 17, the apostles come down and lay their hands on the Samaritans so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason for this laying on of hands, and this had to be done this way, was for the purpose of identifying the Samaritans with Jerusalem. The people from Jerusalem come down, the apostles, they're laying their hands. This laying on of hands was important here for establishing the oneness of the new Samaritan church and the church in Jerusalem. They didn't want them saying, this is another group over here, the Samaritans are a different group. No, they're connected with Jerusalem. It is one church, all right? So these hated Samaritans are now joined to the Church of Christ and spiritually share with their Jewish brothers, all right? They're united, Jews and Samaritans, in one body. Then beginning at verse 18, here's what happened. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, hey, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now at this point, something happened that Simon saw, all right? They were laying on hands. Something, they must have seen something happen because he saw it and he liked it, okay? The coming of the Spirit was accompanied by some type of physical manifestation. So Simon offers Peter and John money for the ability, I want to do that, okay? You know, if you really think about this, it's not really that surprising. After all, Simon would have paid to learn his magic arts. No one would be inclined to pass along such valuable knowledge without compensation. And learning to practice magic would be something like buying a franchise. So Simon was used to thinking in terms of buying and selling abilities. He simply continued to operate as he always had. The guy just got saved. All right? Give him a break. Okay? He's supposed to be this, you know, perfect Christian already. The guy just got saved. All right? When Simon saw the apostles had the ability to give the Holy Spirit simply by the laying on of hands, a gift which manifests itself in the exalting of men's hearts to God, he naturally assumed that ability could be bought and paid for. He therefore offered them money. To his mind, this was something worth having, wasn't it? Hey, this is pretty good. I like this. He's a believer now. He trusted the gospel. He believed the gospel. So he's like, hey, I want to get in on this. I want to bring people to Christ. I want to see them have the Holy Spirit. He wasn't really acting against God. There's nothing here against God. He's like, I just want to help out here. Can you blame him? I mean, would you like to have the ability? Let's say, you know, you see someone with the gift of healing and you went up and say, hey, How much does that cost? I'd like to have that. Why? So I can heal people. Nothing wrong with that. I'd like to have that gift to go in the hospital and just clear it out. Shut down Big Pharma. Because I got that gift. You got to consider this man's background and where he's coming from. He is in Samaria and everybody's looking to him as the great power. Now he's just another believer, but he sees something miraculous. He says, hey, I want in on that. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. What Peter says here is a recognized form of a curse. Similar curse formula have been found among pagan magical papyri. This could literally be translated, may your silver be for destruction along with you. So Peter places both Simon and his money under a ban. J.B. Phillips translates this to hell with you and your money. Now let me tell you this, any translation that you see that has the word hell in it is a bad translation. Okay? So J.B. Phillips, I know what he's trying to do, but okay, it's not a good translation. The problem is that when we hear strong words like this, we often assume, well, that person can't be a believer, right? But remember, the text says Simon himself believed. And you know, if you think back, Peter has heard some pretty strong words himself from other people, all right? Peter's putting some pretty strong words out here, but he's been on the other end of that occasion, all right? Matthew 16:23. He turned and said to Peter, Yeshua is talking to Peter, the Lord is talking to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, are you going to question whether Peter's saved or not? I mean, he calls him Satan. How can he be Christian if he's called Satan? You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The Lord's saying this to Peter, okay? When Simon tried to purchase the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit on others, he based his action on the assumption that the gift of God could be bought and sold. But before we're too harsh on him for using money to try to buy things, think about how many Christians are trying to buy God off all the time. With the things they do, with their service, whatever, you know, trying to get God on their side. People have been doing this for centuries. True Christians can do and have done everything that Simon said and did. His background, possibly fresh out of demonism, makes his conduct easier to understand. Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Now, people take this as a blanket statement, but I understand the words here of Peter not speaking so much about Simon's character in general. He's referring to this specific sin of trying to purchase God's gift. All right, that's what he's talking about, what you're trying to do here. Now, does the fact that Peter say your heart is not right before God indicate that Simon was a non-believer? Does the Scripture contradict itself? No. The Scripture has already told us that Simon believed. Notice the strong language that Mark uses about the apostles, okay? Mark 6:52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Hardened is the Greek word poro'o. Metaphorically, it means to make the heart dull, to grow hard, callous, become dull, loss of power, of understanding. It's a really strong word. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, 3 of them referring to unbelievers. And he's talking here about the apostles. So you can't just say, well, this is too strong. He couldn't be a Christian after using these strong words. This doesn't mean the apostles aren't saved. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of your heart. Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. If conversion involves such a complete renovation of man that mental habits are entirely eradicated, never to exert their influence again, then Simon was not a genuine believer. But as both Scripture and experience teach, the turning of sinners to God transforms their identity from Adam to Christ. But saved man still has to deal with sin. He still has to learn. He still has to grow. He still has to put off old habits. You know, you think back to your conversion experience from then on, were you just a perfect person? No. Simon was a new believer. He had a whole lot to learn. But this is his background. he bought things like this. So he thought, I want to get involved in this. I want to be, let me help out, all right? Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord. This is his response. Well, pray for me, okay, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Adam Clark writes this. In the reading of the Kozek Bizi, he said, and the margin in the later Syriac may be relied on, if they can be relied on, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of all those evils which you have spoken to me may come upon me, who wept greatly and did not cease. That is, he was an incessant penitent. All right, so according to these texts, he's saying this is, it wasn't just pray for me, it was like he's weeping, he's crying out. So there's some repentance here. Now, nothing is further said about this incident. That's the end of it. Kind of leaves it in midair. But, you know, that's kind of typical of the Scripture. When Scripture leaves something in the midair like this, it usually signifies that what was spoken of happened. In other words, it doesn't say any more because he said, pray for me, and that was done, and we went on, okay? And I think we have the right here to assume that Peter did pray for him and that he was forgiven. He was, after all, new in the faith, and he needed his thinking sorted out, and he needed deliverance from the things that previously gripped him. Believers, none of us are perfect in our obedience to the Lord. None of us is 100% sold out to God. So let's cut each other a little bit of slack. When we see another believer doing something that we think is incompatible with the believer, and I mean because Scripture says so, not because we don't like it, let's pray for them. Let's lovingly confront them. Let's try to help them walk in holiness. But let's not judge and condemn them as unsaved because we don't think this is right what they're doing. Okay? Our salvation is not about our performance. It's about our trusting the Lord, the Christ, and Him alone. And so the church has gotten so far away from the Lord that when the Bible says Simon, he believed, they say, no, he didn't. You're arguing with God with that text, okay? And MacArthur just is adamant there that he's not a believer. I'm like, well, God says he is. I'm going to go with God, okay? We've reasoned ourselves out of the Scripture because of these crazy ideas we have. Obedience has been imputed to you and me, not imparted, okay? Imparted obedience would be, boom, you're obedient. You got nothing. You don't have any growth anymore. You're good, all right? But it's been imputed to us. It's put to our account. But we have to learn to live and grow and walk that way. I think lordship salvation is very, very damaging to the church because it's added so much to the gospel. It's added so much that most people would just feel frustrated and give up because I can't live up to that standard. John MacArthur had a program on here in this area. BBN had him on, and they took him off. They took him off because they felt he was making Christians doubt their salvation. And I applauded them when they did that. I thought that is a brilliant move because that's exactly what MacArthur does. He makes Christians think they're not Christians because he's got these standards that are a mile long. John Piper, the same thing. You know, Piper's made statements he doesn't even know if he's a Christian because he could turn away at any time. It's very sad, people, okay? I know I'm a Christian because I believe the gospel. And with that comes assurance because I believe God. I get assurance with that. It's a blessed place to be. So let's stick with the text, okay? Let's find out. First of all, though, we got to find out what the text is actually saying. Sometimes that's not that easy. Make sure it's an accurate text. And then we got to stand on it, people. I don't care what anybody else says. We got to stick with Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God, Lord. Father, it's so easy to jump on board with the commentators and go with the flow. But Lord, I pray you'd give us the heart and the courage to stand on the text, Lord. Help us to dig, help us to do our study, help us to do our research so we understand what the text says, and then help us to plant a flag deeply into it and stand on it, Lord. Thank you for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you that lordship salvation is wrong. It is a damnable heresy, Lord, because we're making people doubt their salvation. We're making people try to work for their salvation. We're confusing the gospel with this nonsense, Lord. Help us to understand the simplicity of the gospel, Lord. Help us to understand that trusting you is what this is all about. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Questions? Gary?
Well, just to repeat what you said there at the end, or add to it, you find out exactly what the scripture says, but then you also clarified earlier that it's inspired. It's not just an accurate recording of what was said, but it's inspired scripture.
That's it. And that's why I said we have to find out what it says, because some translations can make it hard to understand what is actually being said there. And there's some textual problems. And so we know what those textual problems are. You know, you do some textual research there, find out what are the most texts saying, and try to figure out what it is. But usually those discrepancies aren't a real problem. So it's just, it's not that much work, really. All right, Dean from Southern California. Determining based on fruit inspection, non-church-going unbelievers outdistance churchgoers hands down in kindness and any other form of measure. They may already belong to him, but just don't know it yet. Well, you're right. I mean, that's the problem with fruit inspection. What are we looking for? What do we determine is fruit? If someone's nice to you, then, well, that's definitely fruit, you know. It's crazy, you know. I think there is evidence of salvation, and I think that evidence is faith. Faith. If you believe, it's because God's given you eternal life. And so we got to quit running around judging everybody because they don't do what we do. And what's really hilarious, though, is when people are judging others on things they've made up that aren't even in the Bible. They're just man-made sins. They make up and they hold somebody accountable for something that's not even going on. Good morning, Brother Curtis. Thank you for the word today. Looking forward to, Lord willing, meeting you at the Eschatology Conference in August. Oh, good. Look forward to that. Question from last week's message, in that you said that Christ was crucified on Friday. You're right. I did say that. And I don't know why I did, because I was like, somebody already brought this to my attention. They said, hey, there's a problem here. You said Christ was crucified on Friday. I'm like, did I? And then I went back and I said, I did say that. I'd lost my mind. Okay, can I plead temporary insanity? I don't know what else to tell you. And boy, I wish I could change it, but it's not. I did change it in the text, but I can't change the video. So, yeah, it's hung out there to dry. Okay, is that your understanding? No, he says. I thought it would have had to have been on Wednesday in order for Christ to have been 3 days and three nights in the grave. Thank you, Todd from Texas. Yeah, Todd, you got me, and I appreciate that. And I'm glad that some people are paying attention. I had someone write me earlier this week and said, hey, in your book you said, and then last night you said, and I'm like, did I really say that? And I went back, because I'll tell you, normally people say you said this, and I don't remember saying it, so I'll go back and look, and then I can't find it, so I'll tell them, where did I say it? And then they can't find it either, so then we say I didn't say it, but... this was accurate, okay? You got me. I definitely messed up when I said he was crucified on Friday. And even the fact that it was brought to my attention that I said that, like, why would I say that? Well, I don't know. Can I claim demon possession?
Yeah. You temporarily lost your salvation.
How do you see John 8:31 through 48? John in verse 31 says they believed, and verse 45 says they didn't. Yeah, I'm not really sure. I'd have to pull out the scripture and try to look at that. But I'll tell you what, if you go to the website, we got verse by verse on there through the Gospel of John, and I'll explain it on there. I won't skip over that, okay? So I'd have to look that up myself, because that doesn't make any sense, because I don't think the scripture contradicts itself. So I'll have to look into that my own self. Gary and Chris from Pennsylvania. I like what Thayer's definition says, to think to be true, to be persuaded of, credit, place confidence in, of the thing believed. I certainly believe the Lord persuaded me. Well, there's no doubt about that. And that's the thing. That's why I say that faith is the evidence of salvation, because the faith is a gift from God. Okay? And you have to be born again before you can believe. And that's what 1 John 5:1 says. You know, whoever has been born again believes. Okay? It comes after the new birth. Pastor Dave, wonderful and powerful and hopeful teaching. We do not do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. Lenny in West Virginia. Lenny, That's exactly right. Here's the thing, you know, when you teach stuff like this, people say, oh, you're teaching, people can live however they want and sin. You don't know anything about my teaching if you think I'm saying that. I think you will be disciplined. You will be disciplined by the Father if you live in sin here and now. Doesn't affect your position, okay? But yes, we live obedient lives in gratitude to the Father for what He has done to us. If you understand the gospel, if you understand who you were separated from Christ, and you understand the gospel, I think you would be motivated to honor God in all that you do, okay? So yes, obedience is super important if you want to live a blessed, happy life, but it's not connected to your salvation. Good message, Pastor Dave. I couldn't stop thinking of the thief on the cross. Lordship has no valid explanation for that. Well, yeah, I don't have a valid explanation for a lot of things, Junior. This is Junior from Canada. But it's just part of it. You know, I think people are afraid that grace is just too easy. You know, these people are bad. God, do you know how old these people are? You know what these people have done? You're just going to let them believe and get in? You're not going to do penance. They don't got to do all kinds of stuff, you know? That's just us. It's our sense of justice. We don't mind when it's us, when we get grace. But we don't like anybody else getting, okay? We want justice for them, grace for us. Well, it doesn't work that way, people. God's grace is abundant. This is Tyrone. Says, thanks for the fresh water. We love and miss you all in Berean, Virginia, and abroad, the Costas, in the People's Republic of New York. Sorry for your bad luck up there, Tyrone. You know, it is a... Hang on, though. Things are changing. All right, I think we're done. Anybody else?
I got a quick question.
Go ahead, Gary.
With the Lordship view, would they point to Philippians 2:12 to back there?
I'm sure they would use all kinds of different things.
Where like, it says,
work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, see, the idea there, that idea is salvation there is your sanctification. It's not your, you know, getting saved. And that's where they would miss up on that text alone, because he's talking about your sanctification. Work out your sanctification, your Christian life with fear and trembling. That's the emphasis of that text. But yeah, they'll pull all kinds of verses. Now listen, they wouldn't have Lordship theology if there weren't texts that, you know, lean that way. You know, they're not just making stuff up. They see a text and they don't understand that. So they think, well, it has to mean this. And again, you just have to take the whole thing. And I was there. I was there for a long time with MacArthur. I was Lordship. I was judging everybody. I was a prime Pharisee, man. You didn't do this. You didn't. If you cuss, you're not a Christian. Okay. You do this. You're not a Christian. You know. And I was judging everybody. When the Lord delivered me from that, it was like the huge burden came off my shoulders, and I was free to not judge and condemn everybody. And just if they said they're a Christian, I believe them. Go over the gospel with them, make sure they understand it, but then stop judging everybody because they don't do what you do or act like you act. But I just think it's a huge Phariseeism. You know, they're just judging everybody. Again, fruit inspectors. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. And again, you know, they're making up sins that putting people under a huge burden. David?
Yeah, just to testify to that, as I've shared before, you know, the church I grew up in was Lordship. And, you know, most Sundays you would feel so condemned. By the end of the message, you know, you went to the altar every Sunday.
Well, that was the goal, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was the goal. And you went every Sunday so that you could get saved for the upcoming week and repeat the process again every Sunday. So, you know, grace is very free, and then hallelujah for it.
Yeah, when you really understand grace and you understand what God has done for us, it is very freeing. And listen, I've been in those churches, and I know. And, you know, I think I shared with you before, we had a guest speaker, and he spoke, and he gave an invitation, and nobody left their seat. The altar is empty. So then our pastor got up, and he gave the invitation, and crowds came down. And I was a youth pastor at the time, and the kid said to me, I don't get it. I said, it's all about persuasion, you know. He knew how to persuade him. He knew what to say, to beg him. You know, it got to the point of, if you have a mother, come to the altar, you know. Everybody's got to come to the altar, you know, because that's kind of your report card on your message. If you get the altar full, you did a good job, okay? So in other words, I'm a failure every week. Nobody ever comes forward down here, okay? I keep working on it. I'm not getting it down. I got a couple more here.
Get an altar first.
What?
Get an altar.
I got to get an altar. Oh, we got a makeshift altar here, right? Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We should always examine ourselves before we pass judgment. Well, there's no doubt. That's Gary in Pennsylvania. There's no doubt we should do that, and that's where we should start. Leela from Tucson, I just want to thank you, Pastor Curtis, for your teaching. I truly have new understanding of the gospel. Attending basic church never taught me the deepness of the Bible. You know, that's a Leela. I think I'm saying that, L-E-L-A, Leela. That's the sad thing. There's not much Bible being taught in churches, okay? It's more like a pep rally. It's more like get you excited about something. A lot of gospel teaching, I mean, they're trying to get people saved, but they don't ever grow them up once they get them saved, which is a sad thing. But the reason they don't do that is because people don't want it, okay? And if you want a full church, then you got to give the people what they want. This is from John. Amen, Pastor David. Lordship has Jesus behind the flock, driving them instead of following them. That's right. Follow him instead of following him. Amen, John. And John's the one who wrote me earlier and pointed out my mistake on the crucifixion. Appreciate that, John. I love it. That tells me people are paying attention. You know, he was surprised that nobody else caught it. And I was like, yeah, I am too, to tell you the truth. But is everybody listening? The audio on the video can be overdubbed. There are editing tools if it is a major point change. Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you.
Photoshop.
Thank you. I see what you're saying, but you know, we're just going to leave it. And if people question me, that's good. I'll find out who's paying attention and who's not. Okay.
The fact that it's live makes it you can't really have to re-upload it.
So. Oh, okay. Jeff said you'd have to re-upload. Donald West says Simon was having an identity crisis. I don't think he was having a crisis. I mean, they were having a crisis over him. Thank you for faithfully delivering the word. May God bless you and your congregation. Please pray that God may grant repentance and faith in Christ Jesus for California and our nation. Amen, brother. My name is Ed Grant from California. That country is seriously hurting, and it definitely needs prayer. I mean, some of the stuff they're trying to propose right now doing is Newsom's just trying to run it into the ground, okay? I think that's his goal. I really do. Oh, another one. We've had several folks from California. Dean from California. Knowing the Bible is complete from cover to cover is almost the most liberating truth ever. It is. You know, it's all we need. And that's nice to know, because when the prophet down the street has a vision and he's telling you something new, you don't have to go chase after it. You don't have to get a notebook and write everything down new that someone's saying. The Bible's got it all. Everything you need for life and godliness is in the Scripture, which should tell us we should spend some time in it. We should be reading it over and over and over and learning of our Lord. Okay, we're going to close with, yes, Gary?
Well, just one thing. You said getting out of lordship is so free, and it just occurred to me, it says, once you get out of lordship, now you're free to do the rest of the works of Christ, and you're free to live for him.
Yeah, lordship is such a burden, I mean, because you just everything. I mean, in the sense that to me, it was judging everybody. And you always judge people according to your standards. Okay, I mean, if they were doing everything I was doing, then they were good. Okay, but if they came below me, then you can't be a Christian. You can't do that because I don't do that. So you know, we judge that way, and it's really sad, people. It's just very sad. So yes, I thank God for the freeing. And I remember so well because I had a big debate with a guy from Dallas Theological Seminary. We stayed up to 2 a.m. arguing about this lordship, and I was, you know, he made some good points, and I hated it. You know, so I remember getting home and I went to my office and I got on my knees and I just, Kat said, are you coming to bed? I'm like, because she was exhausted. I'm like, yeah, I am, but I gotta go talk to the Lord. And then, you know, I just said, Lord, I think this is wrong. I think it's heresy. I don't like it at all, but if it's right, don't let me miss it. And man, for the next day, every time I saw something, I was like, oh, It wasn't long till I was won over. Hey, Brother Scott from Binghamton, just asking for some prayer. Struggling to understand the Bible now after hearing about preterism 3 months ago. Well, brother, I appreciate the struggle, and that's good. We should be struggling to understand Scripture. And I just, you know, just read the Bible. You know, read it and take it for what it says. Especially if you're dealing with preterism, just take the time statements at their true value. Because every time it talks about the second coming of Christ, there's a time statement there. It's soon, shortly, some of you standing here. You will not taste death. You know, this generation, the judge is standing at the door. The time is at hand. It's the last hour. And if you look at those, and every time he talks about it, you're like, okay, this, there's something here. There's got to be something here. But to me, that's the simplest thing.